I bring you a greeting from North Ohio and anywhere and everywhere else that I've been. You know that song, I've Been Everywhere, Man? And I bring you greetings from Bill Watson. He said, tell the folks in Shreveport that I haven't forgotten them, that I will get down there to see them. Yeah. But he's a busy fellow. I want to talk to you today about something that really congealed for me while we were doing our little Bible study earlier. And I didn't know exactly what I wanted to talk to you about, but I referenced the fact that we are very privileged. We are a special, unique generation, a peculiar people, as it were, And the scripture makes it clear that God is picking out the jewels in the crown, as it were. The crown of humanity and the crown of his family, And brethren, we are going to be the nobility in the family of God. Our calling to be in that first resurrection. It is a distinct honor and privilege, No matter what we're going through now, and that's what Paul was talking about in the 8th chapter of Romans. When it happens, when we finally realize the majesty of it, when it finally sinks into us, when we see the Lord and all that means, it's going to be, well, whatever we've had to endure in this life, we don't want to diminish it now. People are going through sure enough pain and problems. But the scripture assures us that at some point, all that's going to pale into insignificance, and it's going to be, let's go, Father. Yes, let's go. Yeah. And we're very, very privileged. And that inspired me while we were doing that Bible study to think those kinds of thoughts. And so what I want to do today is something that I believe is, well, it inspires me to know it and to preach it. And I believe that there's some inspiration in these thoughts for you as well. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to Matthew, the book of Matthew. And I don't have markers in my Bible, so I'm going to have to take the time to hunt. In the book of Matthew, yes. We're so familiar with Matthew 5:17, are we not? Anybody can quote it? Think not that I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. But it's what he also goes on to say afterwards. He says that, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle in any way shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And that's what I'm referencing. All that will be fulfilled. God has a plan. God is following a program. And it's going to be fulfilled. And nothing can prevent it. None of the schemes of Satan the devil, none of our failures, none of our human weaknesses, nothing can prevent till all is fulfilled. God has set himself on a course to fulfill a dream in his mind. A dream in the heart and mind of God that begins in past eternity. In past eternity, before anything existed, only God existed. If we could get in a time machine and go back, eventually there wouldn't be a planet Earth. Eventually there wouldn't be the moon and the stars. Eventually there wouldn't be a universe. Eventually there wouldn't be a heaven. Did you know that heaven is not eternal? Heaven had a creation and a beginning. And all the stuff that's in heaven, all the beings of heaven, the crowns and thrones and streets and everything in heaven was created. In fact, as students of God's Word, we know that without Him, nothing that was created has been created. Yes. God is eternal. Isaiah tells us that God inhabits eternity. He is eternity. And nothing else is. Nothing else is eternal. Except God Elohim in a oneness that transcends our perfect comprehension on this side of what that means. But it's a oneness closer than anything that we can define. It's closer than the definition of one for us. Clearly, God's word reveals that Elohim is a open-ended uniplural word. And they have existed. That oneness has existed. One God, Elohim, has existed eternally. Now, you can understand those words, but we have a beginning, we have a current duration, and we're all going to have an end. And that's the way our minds work, and that's the way we think. So getting behind that, or ahead of that, well, you can understand the words, but you can't understand that. Because we are finite beings with a beginning and an end. Yes. But God exists outside of that. He has no beginning and He has no end. He is indeed eternal. And in past eternity, at some point, not even heaven existed. Nothing existed. The universe did not exist. But God is eternal and He's always existed. And He was there. And I find it remarkable that in the creation epic, when He was referencing Adam, He looked at Adam and he said, almost like He's thinking to Himself, and we have the recorded words, "It's not good for the man to be alone." You see, God knew something about being alone. He is unique. There's none other like Him. He is utterly unique. He's eternal, and absolutely nothing else and nobody is. And at some point in past eternity, God decided to do something about that. He decided to change that equation because it's good to be God. It's good to know existentially who you are and realize that you're God. It's good to know what God knows. And at some point, God realized, I can extrapolate this out. I can create others to receive what I have. I can share myself because I am indeed God. Yes. And you must allow me to be a little bit dramatic in this sermon because I don't have the eloquence to do it any other way. Yes. At some point in past eternity, God decided to reproduce His own kind because there's nothing greater. There's nothing more ambitious. There's nothing more loving. There's nothing more godlike than to express Himself in tangible ways. Not just an ethereal thought, but in tangible ways. And so God is in the process of creating a family. He originated the word family. He originated the concept family. He tells us to think of Him and address Him as Father. Those are family terms. And it percolated in God's mind in past eternity before this universe existed. And I remember when this revelation came to me, it was an epiphany for me. And I was on my way to Atlanta some years ago, and I realized something. That death did not always exist. If God is eternal, and certainly He is, then He existed prior to the concept of death. And when death first congealed as a concept, it was in God's mind, and He was thinking of Himself. How profound. What an epiphany. What a turning on of lights that is. And it made me realize that what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, that before the foundation of the world, Christ was crucified. And I thought, wait a minute. How could He be crucified before the foundation of the world? Oh yes, conceptually, in the heart and mind of God, at the throne of God, before the fact, before the sin happened, before the foundation of the world, God expressed His love in that He already understood there would have to be a salvific plan to save them because they're going to screw it up. Yeah. Yep. You see, because God truly is omniscient. You know what that word means? It means all-knowing. He's omni. He's omniscient. All-knowing. Yes. And so He realized that He could make man in His image. I can make man in my image and my likeness with the potential to become like me. I can follow a course of action, and I know I can achieve my goal. And nothing can prevent it, because I'm God. But I also know that they won't be like me. They won't have my character. They won't have my morality. They'll be clay, and they'll get tired, and they'll make mistakes. And they will naturally do the wrong thing because they won't have my infinite mind. They won't have my wisdom. They can look like me. If I would be a man, what would I be? Oh, yes, I would give myself upright bipedal motion, opposing fingers and thumbs, stereoscopic eyes and ears, and I would give them a brain so that they could think. I would enable them to be little demigods, little clay images, little godlike beings, in a limited physical way. And so he did. But because he is omniscient, because he does know, he was able to understand that they're going to mess it up. And so I'll put a plan into motion. I'll come up with a way and a means by which they can achieve my goal. And I can move them through this. And I'll invent ways to be with them. And it was necessary for a plan of salvation. Before the foundation of the world, God had already tumbled to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not apolumi, should not cease to exist, should not apolumi, should not die, but receive eternal life. Yes. And so before this universe existed, before anything existed, and our minds just simply shut down, you can't go there, but before anything existed, God knew what he intended to do, and he knew how to do it. And he didn't have to stumble around like some absent-minded professor trying to figure it out. This idea of theistic evolution, that is so cockeyed wrong that it's mind-boggling that anyone who professes to be a Christian could think such a thought. No, God didn't have to stumble around figuring it out. He knew what to do, and he knew wanted to do. Yes. And before the foundation of the world, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Titus. Book of Titus. Right before Hebrews. Book of Titus. How many in this audience go back to the Worldwide Church of God? I asked that question in the Bible study. I see most of us. Yeah. Years ago in the Worldwide Church of God, and in a book that Mr. Armstrong wrote, Mystery of the Ages, it was put forth, and there's a lot of good things in that book, don't get me wrong, and I'm not here to in any way disparage Herbert Armstrong or the Worldwide Church of God. But I am here to acknowledge that there were paradigms in that church that reached a blank wall because of church government and other issues. We don't need to rehash old history. But we reached a point in there where learning stopped, and we have now grown in grace and knowledge. There existed a paradigm that was incorrect, and it was that the proto-evangelium began in the Garden of Eden. You know what that word means? Those are Latin words. Proto-evangelium essentially means the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It starts in the Garden of Eden. And you could see how that concept would evolve when God said to Satan, the devil, and to Adam and Eve, you know, about the fact that your heel will bruise his head and so forth, and there would be enmity between the man and the woman. And that's the first prophetic message there that we see in the Garden of Eden. And so it's not entirely incorrect, or we can understand, that is, why someone would say, well, this is the beginning of the gospel message. But actually it is not. The beginning of the gospel message predates the creation of this universe, the beginning of the gospel message, the beginning of the salvific message of a Lamb of God slain for man's sins happened before the sins happened, happened before man happened, happened before this universe happened. Here in the book of Titus, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So acknowledging of the truth is a godly thing. And in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, let's analyze those words, the power of these words, the inspiration that they contain. In hope of eternal life. Have you ever hoped for something and you didn't get it? How many will raise your hand and say that you have had the experience, the disappointment of hoping for something and you didn't get it? Yeah, of course we have. Yeah. And the word, the Greek word that is translated into English here for hope has taken on somewhat of a different connotation over the years as the English language has evolved. The word here is very profound, and it is elpisi in the Greek. And it means confident expectation. Confident expectation. God wasn't just hoping, you know. Think about that for a minute. Well, I hope I can do this. You know, if you buy a lottery ticket, you hope that you're going to win. But you don't have much expectation that you will. And that's the way we use that word now. But that's not the way this word was intended, and that's not what God is telling us here. The word is LPC, and it literally means confident expectation. God confidently expected this to happen. It was a confident expectation in the heart and mind of God. He wasn't just hoping, you know, well, I hope this will work. No, it was a confident expectation. A confident expectation of eternal life. Well, what's he talking about? Obviously, he's talking about eternal life for us, for his creation. Because he had eternal life. He wasn't hoping for his own eternal life. Hoping for eternal life. Listen to this. Which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And the word promised is so significant. Because God, the Word, is the primary agent of Elohim, who does the activities, who does the speaking, who does the creating on behalf of the Father and He jointly together in their oneness. And God, the Word, is the one who's being quoted here. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The word promised is epengelo, and it literally means, the Greek word literally means to speak aloud, to promise verbally, orally, to speak aloud. In other words, God, the Word, spoke these words in past eternity before the world began. The spokesperson, the logos, the speaker, who cannot lie, spoke of eternal life before the world began. And he was confident in his expectation when he spoke it. Are you following me, brethren? And the word world here is not cosmos, which is the word that's normally translated as the earth or the universe. It is not that word. It is aionios. And contextually, it can only mean one thing. It means that before time began, God verbalized a promise in regards of to eternal life with a confident expectation that he would do it, because he cannot lie, and he promised it. He articulated it before time began. Yeah, it's hard for us again to get our minds around the concept that time had a beginning, but it did, and we have other scripture. Maybe I'll reference some of them. In fact, I will. Before time began, God already had it figured out. He already knew what he was going to do, and he already knew that between here and there it would be messy, and that humans would mess it up, because I can make them look like me, but I can't force me into them. If I do, they won't be my children, they'll be robots. I can't program them to not sin. I can't program them to walk and talk a certain way. I don't want a computer, I want a son, I want a child. made in my image and likeness? Who can love me? Who can embrace me that I can embrace? And that's what God is doing. And before time began, God started this program. We're here today because of that. We've been called to be part of that program. Your name is embroidered in that program, and so is mine. As a matter of fact, your name is so deeply entrenched in there, your psyche, your existential awareness in the mind of God is in that program so strong that He's currently, presently figuring out a more suitable name for you when you are His child in spirit. Yes. Yeah. It's a great plan. And a great God. When we know these things, when we comprehend these things, it is an epiphany of light. It is, we're told, to grow in grace and knowledge. Brethren, I submit to you that if you're understanding my words, you have just grown in knowledge. And we can just be overwhelmed by the grace of it all, the majesty of it all. Yes. The Sabbath is a day to worship God. Our words of praise are just insufficient for such a magnificent God, for such a wonderful Lord who has endeavored to share Himself with us. To know what it is, to know what God feels and thinks, to be able to understand and comprehend and see and hear and experience on a God level. It is so good that He's making it possible for us as well. Before time began, I submit to you that this universe, from that perspective, understanding that it is accurate to think of the universe as a means and a mechanism by which this must happen. There had to be a way to make this happen. And that means there had to be a universe, a physical plane with laws and all kinds of dynamics that would allow it to exist and bring it into existence and sustain it. And that this planet here, planet Earth, I'll put it in a particular spot here in this galaxy, in this corner, on the flat plane of something that they're going to call the Milky Way galaxy. And it will be protected by virtue of the radiation around it being moved away from it. I'll give it an electromagnetic field. I'll give it an iron core and make it move in such a way to create protection for them. And I will create life upon it. And I will put clay images of me there. And I will bring this program to fruition. That's what God's doing. Yes. And I submit to you that this planet Earth is the center of the future capital of God's creation. It starts here. You know, if you take a map of the earth and you put it all together piece by piece like a puzzle, fit the continents together and everything, understanding the continental drift that has occurred, if you put it all together, Jerusalem is dead center in that landmass. And I submit to you that may very well indicate that this earth is going to be the dead center of it all in God's great expanding, never-ending kingdom, which will expand and grow forever. He's got something in mind for us on out into eternity. And at some point, after the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, and we meet Him in the air and we're joined together with Him, at some point, when this universe has served its purpose in accomplishing that, then this universe is going to be changed. It's not going to go on eternally. It was created for a purpose. And I submit to you that in my way of thinking, the universe is a womb and the earth is a uterus for the birthing of the family of God. When it has served its purpose, when those things have been accomplished, we're told in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews that Christ will roll all of creation up like a scroll. And it will be a lasso. That is the Greek word. It means to be totally changed and become something else. When it has served its purpose, Christ is going to roll it up. And it's going to be something else for the family of God, which at that point will have been accomplished. Yes. The majesty of God was just not preached with enough power in years gone by. What God is doing was not deeply understood in years gone by. It's more grandiose than we ever imagined. It's bigger than we imagined. Yes. We're going to be his children, his authentic children. Turn with me now in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Chapter 4 in the book of Galatians. We're told in chapter 4 at verse 4, when the fullness of time had come. You see, this is another indication about time. Time was of a necessity. The first equation in the mind of God as he endeavored to bring his creation into existence. It takes time for everything. It takes so much time to give a sermon. It takes so much time to hear one. It takes so much time for the basic atom of the universe, the hydrogen atom. It is the basic building block of matter. We are indeed made in the image of God because we're smart enough to understand things like that. That's a proof that we are. Yes. And it takes so much time for that single electron to circumnavigate that centerpiece proton. That's time. It takes so much time for that to happen. If that doesn't happen, then it's not a hydrogen atom. Do you follow me? Everything takes time. The universe rides on time. Heaven rides on time. Heaven had a beginning, has a current duration, and it too will have an end. All creation is going to be rolled up and changed into something that God's got in mind for the future. And it's all for the benefit of his children and what he's got in mind. And I submit to you that it's just so grandiose that for the time being, even as vessels of God's Spirit with an increased understanding, it's just too much for us. So he's told us what we can handle. And he's given us understanding to grow in grace and knowledge. But we still know in part. But it's big. It's majestic. It's wonderful. David said that some of the things he understood was too wonderful. Yes. It's too wonderful. It's beyond our comprehension. Here in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time. Yes, in the fullness of time. When it's the right time. See, everything is related to time. Time had to be brought into existence. And did you know that man is so smart that we've been able to do experiments now where we can demonstrate that time is a created thing? That it has substance to it in ways that doesn't make sense for us. That time does. They can stretch it. They can stop it. They can speed it up. It's been proven in all kinds of experiments, not just mathematically, but clinical experiments have shown that. Yes, time's real, but it had a beginning, a current duration, and will come to an end. We worship according to time. We worship on the seventh day, and there's seven periods of time where in the year we worship. Yes. Time was the first equation in all of it. All of creation rides on time. I've characterized it as a ribbon. The ribbon of time. Everything's riding upon that. Time was essential for the creation. Essential for the plan of God. Essential for the existential awareness of the angelic realm. God doesn't need heaven. Heaven doesn't exist for God. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. Heaven had a beginning, and that beginning was for the existential awareness and comfort of the angelic realm, not God. Are you following me? And it all is serving a common goal, a common purpose. In the fullness of time, when it was the right time, when in God's plan, where he has marked out pieces in his ribbon of time for things to happen. When it was the right time. When human societal evolution had reached the right point. when the Hebrew Scriptures had been recorded, when certain prophecies had come to pass to validate those Hebrew Scriptures, when certain things were lined up in God's plan in the fullness of time, when it was the right time, God brought forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Yes. And when it's the right time, in the fullness of time, when everything has been, when God has all the ducks in a row, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. Yes. And we will meet Him in the air. He sent forth His Son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, the heiothesia, something far more significant than adoption. I've got an adopted grandchild, and I love him to death. But it's a legal thing. He's not my flesh and blood. Yes. This is talking about, Paul used a word here, a phrase, a Hebrew, or a Greek phrase rather, that struck a chord with his audience. His audience understood it in the right context. Translators down through the centuries lost that, of course. But the word heiothesia means a belief system. It's a system that was in place in the ancient world, and all of the different kingdoms had different versions of it. When heiothesia had taken place, people now believed from a religious perspective that the one being adopted, the one upon which heiothesia was performed, has now become your flesh and blood. That's the way they perceived it. Paul used that way, that word, instead of a simple legal term, so that we could understand it and we could get it in moments like this, and sermons like this, to understand that we're really going to be His children in a true family relationship, familial children, in a kinship that transcends DNA, it transcends flesh and blood. We're going to be spirit. We're going to be contiguous with Him. We're literally going to be conjoined to Him in ways that simply cannot be understood on this side of the event happening. And we won't perfectly get it and understand it until it happens to us, when we will be one with Him in a specific, real oneness. The Bible's definition of one, not one digit. And the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that passionate prayer on the night that He was arrested. And it is the premium, it is to me, it is the heart and core of preaching. For me, it is the passion in the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. They call that the passion of Christ. All those events they refer to. They're right. It was passion. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the 17th chapter of John that He poured His heart out as they were coming to arrest Him. Do you know that the topography of Jerusalem, where they were on the Mount of Olives, coming some 600 yards towards them in the night, they were in a slightly elevated position, and they would have seen them coming for a long way off with their torches and lanterns and their swords and their spears. You know, there was somewhere between 600 and 1,000 men who came to arrest the Lord. Did you know that? And He would have seen that, of course. And He knew they were coming to get Him. Yeah. And yet, He's praying this passionate prayer, you know. And in the sequence as we read the Scripture, He just about barely had time to finish that prayer. Yeah. And they got there to Him, of course. But in that prayer, He said, "Father, I will." Do you think the Father was listening to the Lord? Do we know that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much? Has there ever been a more fervent, effective, righteous prayer of a prayer than the Lord Jesus Christ? Certainly not. Yes. And He said, "Father, I will that they be one with us as I am one with you." Do you hear the power of that? The majesty of that? Not in some analogy, not in some metaphorical way. "Father, as I am one with you, that they be one with us. I in you, and you in me, and we in them, and they in us." And the Lord was actually redundant in the prayer, grammatically redundant, because of His passion. Could anything be clearer, brethren? We're going to be one with the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father in exactly, precisely the same way that Jesus Christ is one with Him. It is the goal of God our Father to be one with His children, and that has been the goal from past eternity, and it will be accomplished. Nothing can prevent it. Nothing. Our sins and faults notwithstanding. And that takes us to the concept of grace. God knew that we would screw it up. He knew that we would be prone to sin. He very well knew that would happen. And He certainly knew that a fallen archangel was going to do everything in his considerable power to prevent it, to stand in the way, to be the Satan, to be the one who stands in the way. That's literally what it means. The Satan. He understood that. And that's why I've characterized it this way, and I hope it's never thought of as profane when I do this, but I just simply don't know a better way to do it. At some point in past eternity, when God was talking about the plan that we're told about there in Titus chapter 1, where He spoke of His confident expectation, at some point they were commiserate with each other. Can we not well imagine that? Of course they were. In their oneness, there was communication and love and togetherness and a plan. And at some point, I can well imagine that the one that we've come to understand as God the Father and the one that we've come to understand as God the Word, His Son, at some point, allow me to act. He said, well now, I can make them look like me. If I would be a man, I know what I would be like. And that's the way I'll make them. But they won't be like me. They won't have my mind, my heart. They won't have my morality. They won't know everything that I know. They won't understand all the things that I know. So, let's see, what'll I... Oh, I know. I'll just forgive them. Yes. They're going to mess it up big time. They won't be perfect like me. So, that's it. I'll forgive them. I'll put a plan in place whereby I can forgive them and I can expiate their sins. I can pay for the mistakes that I know they're going to make. I can make the score right before it happens. Yes, that's what I'll do. And I'll call it grace. I'll be gracious to them. I'll put a plan into motion that will require me to go down there and become one of them and pay for the sins. Yes. Oh, how brilliant and how perfect a plan. Yes. And at some point in past eternity, God had it all figured out for us. Turn with me over now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Allow me to take a drink. I love Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. There's probably never been a sermon that I've done that I didn't say, I love this book or I love that book. But I do love the book of Ephesians, and it tells us a great deal here in chapter 1. Allow me to read. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He has chosen us in Him, what's it say? Before the foundation of the world. Here's confirmation of what we read before. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That was his picture of us. That's how He wants us to be, in His image and likeness. But He wasn't blindsided. He knew that there would be a necessary plan to achieve that. But that's His vision for us, that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. And ultimately, that will happen. Everything that God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, can anybody quote it? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and give them dominion, etc., etc. Every thought that was in God's mind when He said those words is still going to happen. That is the specific purpose statement of God, and that's going to happen. Man will ultimately be all that God intended him to be. He will fully and truly, in every way that God was thinking when he said those words, be in the image and likeness of God. Yes. That's what we're destined to be, and that's what's being referenced here. He chose us. He chose to call us. He chose this plan before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated, having prethought, prearranged, preordained unto the adoption, the heothesia of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Yes, his will is paramount, and it's giving him good pleasure. My conversion brought God pleasure. Your conversion brought him pleasure. The pleasure of his will being worked in us, it's good pleasure on God's part. And he's pursuing that pleasure as he calls us and converts us and changes us, looking forward to his children's graduation, as it were, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in his beloved Son. Yes, he's made it possible for us to be accepted. He's crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, King James language is beautiful, but sometimes it's a little bit difficult to understand the beauty of it, notwithstanding. What this is telling us is that God abounds toward us. He moves toward us with all wisdom and prudence in facilitating his plan. That's what we're being told here. He prudently, knowingly, intelligently, wisely moves towards us in the fulfillment of the plan. That's what we're being told here. He knows what he's doing and he knows how to do it. With all wisdom and prudence, he abounds toward us. That's what that means. Having made known unto us the mystery, the mysterion of his will, according to his good pleasure. There again, it's pleasure for God to pursue his goal, which will bring him the ultimate pleasure that he seeks, his children, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Yes. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. That's powerful, you know. Down through the ages, the mysterion of God has been a puzzlement to man. But brethren, we've been privileged to know it. By virtue of the Holy Spirit that we have, you're able to comprehend my words today and these words from God's Word because you have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And without it, this would just be a bunch of babble. Yes, we understand. We know what God's doing. That from past eternity, He's been moving towards a goal. He's been moving heaven and earth and all that exists in heaven and earth towards the completion of his goal of a family, of children, that in the fullness of time, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, again, when it's the right time, he might gather together in one, the oneness of John chapter 17. All things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Yes, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and earth. All together here. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, preordained, prearranged, prethought, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Nothing can prevent it, brethren. Does that inspire you today? Our sins and faults notwithstanding, knowing very well that we would screw it up, and yet that a plan of salvation could make it right for us? Yes. God understands our natural movement towards sin. He understands our frame and our dust. After all, he came here and experienced it. Yes. What a magnificent Jesus we have. Yeah. A proactive, involved Lord Jesus, who literally interjected himself into his own creation, left his omniscience in heaven, left his immortality in heaven, left all that he had been in terms of the majesty of God in heaven to come here and become a flesh and blood human being like you and me. And if you don't know that he was entirely flesh and blood human, then you need to learn something. While he was here, he was absolutely 100% flesh and blood. Yes, he was God in the flesh, but it was flesh. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yes. And while he was here, he had to experience lust. Oh, how dare I say that? Yes, he had to experience all the pulls of the flesh, all the machinations of the mind, all the emotional trauma that a human can experience, all that a man or a woman can experience in terms of what it means to be human. Jesus Christ had to know about it. He had to taste it. He had to know our frame and our dust. And he did. He knew what it was like to want to knock somebody's block off and control it and not do it. He knows what it is to be lied to. He knows what it is to be disappointed. He knows what it is to be hurt. He knows. He knows anger. He knows all of it. And that's why he's so effective on your behalf and my behalf when the accusations are made. And do we know that someone makes accusations against us? Yes. And he's able to come to your defense and my defense. Let's face it, sometimes you're as guilty as sin. And so am I. I see nobody's going to dispute that, because we'd have an ugly moment here if you did. But as long as this grace flows down upon us, then sin is not imputed to us. God had this all figured out. And he knew that a powerful plan of salvation would have to exist. One that was an attitude from him that was so gracious. You know, the concept of the idea that is portrayed in some churches, in Catholicism, and it's sort of bled over into Protestantism, is that, you know, God's up there ready to say, "I gotcha." It's not like that. It's not like that. Did you know that there's approximately 350, some odd, I forget exactly what it is, references to God, and in all of them, either immediately prior to the reference to God or immediately following it, you'll find the word mercy or compassion. Yes, he's a merciful and compassionate God, and he knows that we're going to screw it up, and that's why it's so important for us to stay in communion with him, because as long as that's intact, your sins notwithstanding, then it is not imputed to you. The record stays clean. He doesn't have some angel up there waiting for you to screw up and then he erases your name from the book of life. It's not like that. Oh, that night you go to your knees and you repent and he writes it back down. Tomorrow he erases it again. No, it's not like that. It's powerful. God designed it. He didn't build weakness into it. You know, the plan of salvation is strong. And once we have that connection with God, once we have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, he told Jesus Christ to not lose us. A direct command from the Father to the Lord Jesus, don't lose them. I want you to be encouraged today and know that's powerful. It's strong. Yes. Your sometimes sins, or even your frequent sins. And let's face it, by thought, word, or deed, sometimes we screw it up, don't we? Yeah. And sometimes we know we're screwing it up when we screw it up. I see there's honesty in this congregation, yes. And there's honesty in your preacher, yes. But it's so meaningful to God. It means everything to him. And that's why it's powerful. And he doesn't cast us away. Our sins and faults notwithstanding. He doesn't. And when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and I'm going to turn to that scripture in just a minute, he will be the only one that's perfect in that meeting. You know. But as a result of that meeting, we too shall become perfect. We, in that meeting, we will put on incorruption and no longer be corruptible. But let's be truthful. Right up until that very moment, we're going to be corruptible. But after that, we will not be corruptible. A transformative experience will change us, and we will become holy. Boy, I can't get my mind around that right now. I mean, I know what that word means, and I know that God's holy, and I know that I'm not. But I know that I'm going to be. Oh, wow. Holy is he who has part in the first resurrection Upon such that second death has no power. But they shall be priests and kings and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when that 1,000 years has been completed, Christ is going to fold it up like a scroll and we're going to be graduated into something even grander. Yes, that God's got in mind for us. Now if you would turn with me over to 1 John. Book of 1 John. John is the one who tells us about love. You know, John is the one who tells us that God is love and that God is light. You know, John had deep insight. Did you know that not only was John the Baptist related to the Lord, but John the Apostle was as well? You know, they were. You can make a good case for saying that probably all of the disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, where they were what we call in the South shoestring relatives. Yeah. They were all from the Galilee in a small area. And chances are that they were married, you know, through marriage, they were related somehow, at least in some cases. Judas Iscariot, by the way, just as a little sidebar here, he was not a Galilean. He was a Judean. And he was from Iscariot. Now, we're told that for a reason. He's called Judas Iscariot. He's given a last name. None of the others have it. We're told that so that we can understand, so that we can grow in grace and knowledge, so that we can understand something about the betrayal. He's from Iscariot. Iscariot was the singular most seditious, rebellious province in all of Judea and the Galilee. That's where he was from. And he was overly patriotic, you might say. You know, patriotism is fine. I'm a patriot. Anybody who's ever heard a sermon of mine probably already knows that about me. I'm a patriot, you know. But everything must have its priority and be in its place, you know. It got out of place with Judas. And he paradidomi, the Lord. The word for betrayal is paradidomi. It literally means to betray, but that's not the first definition. The first definition is literally to push forward. And I heard when I was a kid, some Baptist preacher or maybe a Church of Christ preacher, I don't recall, and so I can't verify this, but when I think about it, it makes so much sense that there might be some validity to it, that 30 pieces of silver not only would buy a potter's field, but 30 pieces of silver was the going price for a dozen swords. I don't know, but I do know that at least three of them had swords. Peter even cut a man's ear off that night. You know, yeah, they were ready for a fight. They were aching for a fight. They all were. And Judas Iscariot went over the top aching for it. And I'm just taking this little sidebar here, but had we been in that circumstance, I submit to you that we probably would have been in that camp as well. They wanted the Lord Jesus to be the Yeshua, the Joshua, that their paradigm supposed, that they had been taught all their lives, that Jews are still being taught, that he would come in the role and model of Yeshua with a sword in his hand. Joshua was the great warrior. Well, it's the same name, you know. That's what they thought. That's what they expected. And when he wasn't that, they just couldn't deal with it. But why wouldn't they think that? After all, they've been with him for 3.5 years. They've seen him feed thousands of people on two occasions. They've seen him raise people from the dead. They've seen him walk on water. Good grief, the wind obeys him. If we can get a sword in his hand, we can't lose. Naturally, they thought that. Of course they did. And that's what they wanted. That's what Judas was motivated to do that. Judas didn't hate the Lord. He loved the Lord. But he thought the Lord needed a little push. He needed a paradidomi to be pushed forward. Yes. And when he saw what had happened and it had all backfired on him, he couldn't live with it and he killed himself. He hung himself. Yes. But that same Lord Jesus Christ, that living Lord, I love that song that Vera played. Yeah. Because he lives. Yes. Because he lives, all that I've spoken of today in this sermon is going to happen. It's going to come to pass. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Yes. And I know the one who holds tomorrow. And I'm embedded in that tomorrow. We all are, yes. Here in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Listen to what John says. Can you hear the incredulity? Can you hear the... I want you to hear the passion in John's voice. Behold! In other words, he's overwhelmed as he says, Behold! What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, the technion of God, the children of God. It's a gender-inclusive word. How incredible! How much love! Wow! What manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called His children, the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Yes, what I have been preaching to you today, if I was in a Baptist church, the deacons would have drugged me off the podium by now. Because they don't get it. They don't understand it. Yes. They don't know it. They don't know us. And they don't know Him in the full explanation that this book provides that we can have through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. They do not. I say that with no animosity towards them. We all know wonderful people, Baptists and Church of Christ and Catholic and other people. Do we not all know people like that who exhibit fruits of the Spirit? Do we not? Somebody tell me. Amen. Of course we do. I got members of my own family. And they're wonderful people. But they're not going to be in that first resurrection and something unless something between now and then changes. Because they haven't been called to it. They're not going to be jewels in that crown. That doesn't mean they're going to be in a lake of fire. It just means that God has not yet called them and opened up that vista of understanding that only He can provide. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about the fact that the God of this world has blinded the minds of men, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel. Yes. And for you, there was a light turned on that was so bright that it got through that darkness. And in time, that darkness will be cleared away for everyone. Christ said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I count on that. That means a lot to me. Do we not all have loved ones that we want those words to come true for them? Amen. Yes. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, we already are the sons of God. Well, how is that? We have received the down payment. We have received the earnest. We have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and a pregnancy has taken place. And that is the right way to characterize it. The church is pregnant with us. We are the children who are going to be born of God. God's Holy Spirit and the spirit of man that is in us has conjoined together in the same way that a sperm and an egg and a woman join together. It's exactly the same. And the analogy of family is perfect. Yes. And we are now presently His children. Was I not and were you not as much the child of your mother and father from the moment of conception as you are right now? Of course. Was there a moment in time when that holy thing, as the Bible characterizes it, that conception in the womb of that young Jewish girl, was there a moment in time ever when that was not the Son of God? Of course not. Yes. And even now, we are His children. We are now the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The word eido is not used here. That is the normal word, the Greek, normal Greek word, to look at something and see it. It's not that. The word is optinomahi, and it means to see with the mind and the instincts, not just to see with the eyes, but to see intellectually in every kind of possible way. In other words, to see it, to have HDTV, to really clearly understand. and see it and get it. And when that happens, when we have that experience, when we see Him as He is, when we comprehend His holiness, when we comprehend the light and the love, when we actually see Him, we're going to understand who and what He is in the most profound way, and it will change us, and from that moment forward, we will be holy, and we will be His children, and we will be conjoined together in an inseparable oneness with Jesus Christ and God our Father. And that's my sermon for you today, brethren. God be with you.